Today, as we continue this series, on of sermons on Genesis called Origins, we're going to think about the evidence for the great flood in the days of Noah. And this is a part two of a message that I began a few weeks ago. You know, the interesting thing about the Bible is that it speaks with such precision about things that have happened and that will happen. And one of the wonderful verses that speaks of this is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 6. It's up on the screen there. And it says, "Above all, you must understand that in last days scoffers will come scoffing, following their own evil desires. They'll say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has been since the beginning of the creation.' But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed." So this passage written 2,000 years ago is not just the words of man, it's the word of God. In fact, when we open the Bible, we need to remember that we're not just reading the words recorded by men. The Bible says it's the very word of God that has power to instruct us and teach us, correct us, rebuke us. And what this is telling us, in the last days, before Jesus returns, what's going to happen is that a lot of people will scoff and laugh at the idea that there was a great flood that wiped out mankind in the days of Noah. And it'll be kind of, it'll be almost pushed away, almost deliberately forgetting things. Now, how interesting that this is what the Bible tells us, because we're going to talk about Noah's flood today. And that the fact that people would deliberately forget about it implies that there must be some evidence there to forget about, right? And there must be, if people are going to forget about the world, Noah's time was deluged and destroyed, it implies that there's some evidence for the flood that people are kind of deliberately ignoring. And that was the kind of premise that I took in part one of this little two-part a message on the evidence of the flood. I looked at the fossil evidence last time. If you missed that message, it's on our website. Fossils are evidence of rapid burial, and a perfect example of what happened in the flood. I mentioned that the great springs of the deep burst forth in the flood. It would have generated massive underwater mudslides and deposited huge amounts of sediment, which have buried creatures rapidly and quickly, which is why we see marine invertebrates at the bottom of the fossil record. But again, we're not going to go into that more today. That's the last sermon. Today, what I want to do, I want to think about a different strand of evidence, and that is how the flood, there's a memory of the great flood in all the different nations and cultures of the world. And we're going to see just how amazing that is and how it points to this incredible event. So our text is Genesis chapter 8. We're going through each chapter in this book of Genesis up to chapter 11, and today we're on chapter 8. I'm going to read through our text and then I'm going to be commenting on it. It's a long text, so bear with me, but it has a lot of detail, and we're going to pick out some of those details and show and see what evidence it gives us for this great flood. Genesis 8. "But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were there with him on the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the great deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down. And on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened a window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground, but the dove could not find nowhere to perch because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there was in its beak a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, we read, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it. So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and sons' wives and all the animals and all the creatures that moved along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the land came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. Then the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. There's some details in this passage that, when put together with Genesis 7, tell us some important chronological facts. The first, we're going to go back to Genesis 7, and we see when Noah entered the ark and the flood began. It tells us that this happened in the 600th year of Noah's life, the 17th day of the second month. Again, these are really precise details. It kind of tells that this story of Noah isn't just sort of some myth and some kind of vague thing. That it's very precise. It reads like a history account, really. So there's a clear commencement of the flood, the 600th year of Noah's life on the 17th day of the second month. That's when it started. That's when the flood rained. The rains came down, the floodgates opened, and the flood hit. Now, in chapter 8, we see when Noah and his family exited the ark. And I want you to notice something. I've just underlined the details again, but it's the 601st year, so this is a year later, the 27th day of the second month. So again, it's the second month. So this is almost exactly 1 year later, Noah and his family and the animals, they come off the ark. So they go on the ark, and then about a year, over a year passes, and they come and they exit the ark. So that tells us there was a great day of the dead when mankind perished under the waters. And then there was a great day about a year later, almost exactly, a new beginning where this new life emerged and ushered in a new year. Now, why is this important? Well, no matter what our ethnic or national background is, no matter where you're born, where you're from, where you grew up, what ancestry you have, we all trace our ancestry back to Noah and his family. Because everything was wiped out, and Noah and his family were all that was left, and from them, the earth began to be populated down through the generations, which leads to you and me. So no matter what color skin, no matter what language you speak, you and I are all related to Noah and his wife through his three children. Now, interestingly, about 100 years after Noah's flood, there's another story. We're going to read about it in a couple weeks. But our ancestors began to build this Tower of Babel in an act of defiance towards God. And God again acted in judgment. And up to this point, people spoke one language. But God brought confusion to their speech. And then they started to speak many different languages. And as a result of this confusion, the people who spoke a certain language began to group together and spread out upon the earth, which is where we get all the nations and languages of the world today. What is fascinating when you look at the various cultures of the world is that there is widespread diffusion, as I said, of the flood story. In addition, there's this day, there's a real remembrance of something like a day of the dead, followed by a new year. And all of this, in our calendar, this coincides with the end of October and the beginning of November. Now, remember how we saw that the start of the flood from the Bible, when you just look at the Bible, we're not looking at any commentary, just the Bible itself, it says that it started the second month, 17th day, and that was this day that everything died. Now, the Old Testament use a calendar. The Old Testament calendar employed in Genesis, you have to understand, is similar to the modern Jewish calendar, where the first month runs from mid-September to mid-October approximately. And then the second month runs approximately from mid-October to mid-November. So the Jewish calendar is different from our calendar, but you have to understand that it coincides. So the second month, when it talks about the second month here in Genesis, that's referring to approximately sometime in early November. And so when the eight exit the ark, it's a year later, it's the 27th day of that second month, exactly a year later, it's a new year beginning. The old world perishes, and then the new, the dead, there's the day of the dead, and 1 year later, we have a new year, a new beginning. Now, as I said, there's actually evidence when you look at the different cultures of the world, the different stories of different cultures that have existed, we see a remembrance of this. We see a memory of this. Let me take you back to some of these examples and just show you how widespread this phenomenon is. For example, if we look at Babylon. In ancient Babylon, there is this famous flood story in their history recounted within the Epic of Gilgamesh. And it recounts how a man named Utnapishtim was instructed by the gods to build a ship in which he was taken to take male and female animals of all kinds, as well as his wife and family and provisions onto the ship. Well, sounds a lot like Noah, story of Noah, doesn't it? And in fact, when you compare that Epic of Gilgamesh, that version, with the biblical story that we've just read, there's even remarkable similarities, even to the point that the Epic of Gilgamesh mentions a raven and a dove, both being used to test out whether or not the floodwaters had receded and whether it was time to come off the ark. All the details that are seen in the Bible from Babylon, of all places. Let me give you another example. And furthermore, in ancient Babylon, from mid-October to mid-November, it's called the month of the rain and thunder god. Interesting. Exactly when the rains came down and the earth was flooded. Exactly the same time that they remember. Take Egypt. Let's go over to Egypt now. Some of you have lived in Egypt. In Egypt, the story of Osiris, they have a story of a man named Osiris who floated on the water for a year in a great big box. And that story is essentially their recollection from their ancestry of going back to the story of Noah. In fact, Plutarch, who's a famous Greek historian, wrote how Osiris was shut up in this box and set afloat on the 17th day of the month of Athyr, when the nights were growing long and the days decreasing. And in Plutarch's time, Athyr does in fact coincide to the end of October and the beginning of November. So exactly the same chronology, the remembrance of a story, a flood, one person and his family being saved. Go over to India now. Some of you have Indian blood in you. The Hindu Durga festival is a festival to remember the dead, and it was originally connected with their new year, which commenced in, again, early November. Or go down to South America, Mexico. We see El Dia de los Muertos. My Spanish is terrible. But that's basically the Day of the Dead, right? It dates back to that ancient festival celebrated by the Aztecs, in early November. Early November. Or Brazil. We saw a lot of Brazil recently with the Olympics. But Brazilians, they have their Day of the Dead. That's called the Finados. That's the name of their celebration. In Asia, I don't want to ignore my Asian brothers and sisters. Philippines, they have their Day of the Dead. Let me try and pronounce it. Orangmaga Bitay. I apologize to you Filipinos. That's probably horribly wrongly pronounced. But again, we see this remembrance of such a day when everything was wiped out, dead everywhere, destroyed, and often it's connected with a festival of a new year, new life. probably all these are great examples, but what one example that stands out for me at least, and I've probably shared this before, but that's China. China, in their ancient book of documents by Xu Jing, written about 1000 BC, give or take, it describes a gigantic flood so massive that the, quote, the waters covered all the mountains and it drowned all living things. According to their story, one family survived in a large ship, and it's claimed that they were the only people alive on the earth after the flood, and that through them, the world was repopulated. That's the Chinese recollection of that. That's exactly the description of the flood. One of the clearest evidences of the knowledge of the flood of Noah was retained by the Chinese people is seen embedded in their language. Ancient Chinese is not an alphabet-based language. It contains characters, word characters, which are both abbreviations of and combinations of picture symbols. With simple pictures, words, symbols, or simple picture symbols, when they're combined together, they basically express compound words. And so when those who originally invented and wrote down the Chinese language thousands of years ago, when they did that, they were trying to portray certain words, and they chose ideas that were familiar to them at the time. They chose ideas that were known in their history, in their experience. And what's interesting is how they incorporated into their language detailed knowledge about the flood in Noah's day. Let me show you how that is so, just with one example. There's many examples in the Chinese language of biblical concepts that are built into their language, but this one is related to our topic. The word for large ship is a compound of three words together: eight, persons, and a boat. A large ship. That's the way to summarize what a large ship is in Chinese is made up of three words together: eight, the number eight, persons, and boat. How many people were in Noah's ark? Eight. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, which makes eight people. Now, how is it that when they came to record in their language, and they were trying to express this word for a large vessel, boat, how is it that they precisely described the exact details of the story of the flood? It must be. The only explanation is that those who wrote this language did so sometime after the Tower of Babel and the dispersing of peoples and incorporated those stories within their language. So that's just, to me, is just, again, it's just powerful evidence in just in the cultures of this world, in that there's a knowledge of this flood. Now, let's just go over to Europe for a moment. I want to forget Europe. Early Anglo-Saxons called November, guess what they called it? Blood month. Celtic inhabitants of Britain and Ireland also kept their new year in November. Their festival to honor the dead was called Samhain. Among the Celts were the Druids, and a lot of details I'm going to skip over, but they believed that on this night, the barrier between the natural and the supernatural world was removed, and the spirits of the dead were able to move freely among human beings. After Christianity came to this pagan people, came to the Celtic people, Pope Boniface, in about 600 AD, instituted All Saints' Day, which later became on November 1st, in an effort to Christianize the Roman Empire. And what we see happening is that by doing this, Christians then were using this day as sort of a day to honor their deceased brothers and sisters. And a couple hundred years later, the Roman Church made the day of November 2nd as a All Souls Day to honor the dead. But the current name of Halloween, I believe I mentioned this before, but it originates from the day before All Saints Day, which was called All Hallows Eve. All Hallows Eve. So what does all this mean? I mean, what do we do with all this? Well, I think this probably summarizes it. The fact that the stories from various cultures of the world, cultures that are radically distinct from each other, have so much in common, namely this celebration of the Day of the Dead, followed by a new year celebrated in early November, is strong circumstantial evidence for the historicity of the great flood of Noah's day. It's strong evidence for the truth and the historicity of the very story that we're thinking about in the Bible today, which is the story of the great flood. And what I'd like to do is just to kind of get back into our text with that as a bit of a kind of apologetics kind of approach. What I want to now do is think about some lessons, some spiritual lessons that God might want us to learn from chapter 8 of Genesis. Lesson number one that I believe is important for us from this chapter is God saves and cares for those who trust in him. I want you to notice how the chapter starts out. It's very a touching kind of wording that is used. It just says in chapter 8, verse 1, the first verse there says, "But God remembered Noah." God remembered Noah. Now, for us reading that, it may just kind of think like, okay, yeah, God remembered Noah. I mean, what does that mean? Well, when it says that God remembered Noah, it doesn't mean that God had forgotten him. It doesn't mean that the flood was going on and God, oh yeah, gee, Noah, I forgot about him. Gee, you know, don't think of it like when you put something in the oven and you go off and you do something else or you set something on the stove and suddenly you smell something burning. You ever done that? I've done that. And then suddenly you're like, oh yeah, I forgot, you know. It's not like that. It's not like God forgot about Noah and forgot. He just, it was absent from his memory. No, God remembers everything. It's just what it means is that God was saying that God is keeping his promise to deliver Noah and save Noah. And God promised that he would do so. And so when it says God remembered Noah, it's sort of like saying God didn't forget that. He didn't forget that promise. He's true to his promises. He planned to save them through the waters of judgment, and he kept his promise to show them mercy. And that tells that God delivers those who trust in him. Noah trusted him. Noah had faith, had saving faith in God. Now, why is this all so crucial? Because here's where it gets really significant for us. When you look at chapter 7 and 8 together, it appears that Noah didn't actually hear from God for a whole year while the boat was tossed about on the water. Again, when you just look at what the Bible says, God originally spoke to Noah. We see back in chapter 6, he told him to build the ark. And Noah went and obeyed it with all the specifications. And then in chapter 8, he spoke to Noah again 7 days before the rain, the flood. And he said, it's time to get in the ark, Noah. Gather all, get in there, gather your family, gather your wife, gather your kids. And the animals came on. God spoke to Noah then. And Noah got in the ark. And then silence. Silence. Noah gets on the ark. The flood happens. Chaos erupts. He's on this boat shut. God shut the door and the flood began. And they're tossed about on the water for over a year. And God didn't speak once in that time to Noah that we know of that's recorded. It's a time of silence. It was silent. I can't help but just think what that would have been like for Noah. You ever think about that? I mean, I wonder if Noah kind of felt abandoned by God, maybe a bit upset. I mean, here's his life totally changed now for forever. You know, he lost so much and yet he's saved. But so many things I'm sure were going through his mind. What a long year it must have seemed as the ark drifted seemingly aimlessly on the waters. Who could blame Noah if he felt forgotten by God? And the same, you know what? It can happen to you and me. There's going to come a time, if there hasn't already, where in your life you feel forgotten by God. You feel that God has forgotten you. You pray, you cry out, and all you get is silence. Silence. What do you do? What do you do when there's silence from heaven? What do you do when you pray and your prayers aren't answered? What do you do when you're, it just seems like God is far away, that God has forgotten you. All the circumstances of your life don't seem to point to God's involvement. What do you do when that happens? Well, you know, I believe this text tells us that we need to do like Noah did. We just need to stay faithful to God. We need to obey the word of God that we have received. God cares and delivers those who trust him. You know, though Noah may have felt forgotten by God, verse 1 says, God remembered Noah. Sometimes when we feel that God has forgotten us, we feel that he doesn't hear us. I think God wants you to know, and he wants you to know this morning, I'm remembering you. I'm interested in you. Just like Noah's name's there. God remembered Noah. It's very specific. It doesn't say God remembered them, the group. God remembered Noah. It's very precise. God is very precise. He wants you to know that he really loves you and he really does know what's going on in your life. Put your name. God remembered you. And after that year of silence, I'm sure Noah was aware that it was quiet. God hadn't done anything. He's wondering, when's this thing going to end? When am I going to get out of here? And he's stuck in the boat with all these animals and in chaos and smells. And I just, you know, we could go into all that. But the point is, I'm sure Noah was wondering when it's all going to end. Because God hadn't told him all those details. And isn't it true that sometimes we're going through something and we wonder, God, when is this going to end? And God hasn't told us when it's going to end. God hasn't given us any clear details about that. But you know what? God remembered Noah. God remembers and looks down. He sees you. He sees your situation, the frustration, the agony, the pain, the sadness. And finally we read, and I love this, in verse 16, finally God speaks. After a year, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of creature that's within, the birds, the animals, all the creatures that move along the ground, so that they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it. Finally, the silence is over for Noah. God has spoken, saying, yep, now it's time to go out. Here's your new command. You're going to go and fill and multiply the earth. The year of silence is over. I can only imagine the relief and comfort Noah must have felt. And you know, the Bible tells us so many examples of people who just lived for silent, who lived in seasons for with silence from God. Job is an example of someone who lived in a season of silence where God didn't seem to be interested in his life. And then we see at the very end of Job, God speaks. Job loses everything he had. Loses his family, loses his wealth, he's asked full of questions, right? The whole book of Job is, you know, God, why is this? Why is that? It's this dialogue between him and his so-called friends, and eventually, right at the end, we see God speaks. The silence is over. Or Zechariah and Elizabeth prayed for a son. Years and years and years go by, silence, nothing, nothing, nothing. Then suddenly, God sends an angel to tell them they're going to have a son. He's going to be called John the Baptist. You see, God has a way of we see we want something now, but God has a way of having his timing. With God, timing is more important than time. Let me say it again. Timing is more important than time. We keep track of time, but with God, timing is more important. And sometimes he allows us to go through something because his timing is better. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they wanted a son. God waited, so that son is now the perfect timing to be the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist. Like Noah, there's going to be seasons of silence, but even in silence, God doesn't forget about you. I believe that's the message he wants some of you really to hear this morning. He hasn't forgot about you. He hasn't forgot about what you're going through. There is going to be seasons of silence. And maybe that silence the time of it will go a lot longer than you want. But even in the silence, God doesn't forget about you. He saved Noah and he cares for those who trust in him. That's you and that's me. So that's the first lesson I believe that we can really take to heart this morning. Let me give you a second lesson that is important, just as important, and that is this. Number two, those who trust in him give God proper worship. Those who trust in him, the ones who are recipients of his salvation, like Noah was, like we are if we have put our trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation, what happens is we are then to show him proper worship, to give worship to him. Where is that in the story? Well, in Genesis 8, verse 20, right at the end, towards the end of the passage, we read that Noah built an altar to the Lord after he comes off the ark, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. Now, this is an act of worship. Noah built an altar, and he sacrifices some of the clean animals. Now, you might recall, this is important, how God told him in Genesis 7, 2 to take seven pairs of clean animals on the ark. So Noah wasn't causing any animals to become extinct here, okay? There were certain pairs of other ones, but there were the clean animals. There was more than just a pair. There was up to seven pairs, in fact. And so Noah is actually not causing any animals to be extinct in this act of worship. And the sacrifice was obviously pleasing to God. I want you to notice the next verse. In verse 21 says, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, Never will I curse the ground because of humans. Even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. So God is pleased by the sacrifice. And I believe the reason he was pleased was because it was an act of, the act of worship by Noah was an expression of Noah's faith. It was an expression of his faith, and faith is what pleases God. What do I mean? Well, in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we read that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So without the proper trust in God and who he is and what he's done, we can't please God. Now, today, we don't have to kill an animal and slay an animal to please God. We simply need to trust in the sacrifice of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why it says in Romans that God presented Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So faith in Christ's death on the cross and Christ's sacrifice, his payment for our sins, that is the way that we please God. That's the way that God will be pleased with us. That is the way to become a believer, become a Christian, if you want to put it that way, is by faith in Jesus and his sacrifice. So the sacrifice of animals in the Old Testament, yes, they were there. That was part of the system of worship. But Christ's sacrifice, when Christ came, he did away with all those sacrifices because the Bible says the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Hebrews 10 and verse 4. Those sacrifices pointed beyond themselves to Christ, who is the perfect final sacrifice for our sins. And for all who trust in him, the scriptures then urge us in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, because of what Christ has done, sacrificing himself for our sins, having believed and trusted him for that, says now to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So, to worship God in Noah's day, it involved a sacrifice. But today, we don't need to imitate that. What we do need to imitate is Noah's faith. And to imitate Noah's faith is to really, is to receive Jesus as our Savior, as our Lord, to turn from sin and turn to Christ. But then, having done that, then we're told to offer our bodies to God. That means to surrender everything to him. To offer our bodies is true worship. And that involves a daily choice that we make, doesn't it? It's a daily choice. to offer your bodies to God means that God is interested in what we do with our bodies. That worship involves our body. Back in the first century, there was this dichotomized view called Gnosticism, which was basically the idea that you can do anything you want with your body. That's the real, the spiritual. It's the spiritual side that's important, not the body. But of course, the Bible says that's a lie. What we do with our body is part of our spiritual act of worship, and that we actually are worshiping God when we honor Him with our bodies. So that means what we take care of, what we say with our mouth, the words we say to people, we can either honor God or dishonor God. We can tear people down and insult them or be sarcastic and insulting and unforgiving, and that'll be dishonoring to God. It won't be worship to God. Or we can build them up, we can encourage people, we can love people with our words, we can encourage them, we can tell them, and then we're honoring God with our bodies. You see, just one little example. It involves what we say with our mouth. It involves being careful what we look at with our eyes. It means being careful what we listen to, what stories we repeat to others. Is this something true, or is it something necessary to tell them, or is this just gossip that I'm passing along? Again, what we do with our bodies, what we do with our mouth, what we do with our ears. It means watching where we go with our feet, who we hang around. What we do with our bodies, God is interested in. It's a commitment to honor and praise God. Worship isn't just singing or reading, singing praise songs on Sunday morning once a week, or reading the Bible. It involves everything we do with our bodies. That is exciting, isn't it? It's wonderful. It's also challenging. It's also a huge challenge, I think, to each one of us. But that's why it says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Those who trust in the Lord, give Him proper worship. That's the lesson, too, that we see from Noah's life. And of course, what that worship looks today is different on this side of the cross, on this side of Jesus' coming. But still, God wants worship. And that's giving Him surrender of everything we have, everything we are. This week, I was just refreshing my mind about one of the great Christian leaders and preachers of the past by the name of John Wesley. And he lived in the 18th century. He was a great preacher. He was someone that apparently, he just pioneered a lot of the open air preaching. He preached to crowds of 10,000 in the days before microphones. And he was very much used by God to bring revival to that land. And some have even said that in Britain, a revolution was avoided like that of what happened in France because of the preaching of the Wesleys and George Whitefield and others, who so many people were led to come to put their faith in Christ, and lives were changed. And I was reading how he would preach 14 sermons a week, 14 sermons a week, 40,000 sermons in his lifetime. He traveled by horseback 250,000 miles alone on horseback. Just to put that in perspective, that's if you were to just go right to the equator, and you were to go around the globe on the level of the equator 10 times, that would be about 250,000 miles. So he basically went around the world 10 times on horseback. That's the equivalent of how much traveling he did to preach the gospel everywhere. And yet, what struck me is what was written on his tomb, amongst other things. It says this. It says, "Reader," I quote, "if thou art constrained to bless the instrument, give glory to God." You get that? If thou art constrained to bless the instrument, don't. In other words, if you're tempted to kind of put me up on a pedestal and say, "Wow, how amazing John Wesley was, how unbelievable God used him, what an instrument of glory to God," he's basically saying, don't. Put your focus off the instrument and give glory to God. You see, we're just instruments. We're just instruments. And sometimes the tendency is to put too much emphasis on the instrument, and it maybe puts the emphasis on something that shouldn't be. You know, the thing about an instrument, as you all know, if you've ever learned an instrument, is that instruments can be used in various ways. When I was younger, I learned the violin, and I had violin lessons, and I would go every week. When I first started to learn the violin, my parents are here this morning. They could probably testify how horrible I sounded. You know, just like screeches, and it sounded like someone was being killed, you know, in the room, screeches, and it was pretty bad. But with some time, I got a little bit better and improved, and soon the instruments, the sound that came from the instrument was more beautiful, was more melodic. And that kind of is an analogy in my mind of what you and I can be like. See, our body is the instrument, if you like, and that body can be used to do horrible things, you know, to dishonor God. Or it can be used and trained and used to do honorable things for God's glory. And that really is the challenge, isn't it, for our daily lives. Offer your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. You have an instrument. You may not play an instrument, but your body is an instrument. Your life is an instrument. God wants to do beautiful things. He wants your life to sing and play beautiful music for Him. But you have to let Him. You have to first surrender your life to Him and let Him. And maybe that's where some of you are at. You need to make that initial surrender. But I suspect for many of you, you've given your life to Christ, and now it's a daily choice. Just invite Him to be Lord of your life and offer your body each day to Him. If thou art constrained to bless the instruments, don't. Give glory to God. That's the word for us too. Let your life bring glory to God through the offering of your body as a spiritual act of worship. Let's pray. Father God, we are gathered here today, and thank you for each one who's come here. And I believe you wanted to speak to our hearts today about these things. And as I've been speaking, I know your Holy Spirit has been speaking to each one here in a separate way. Maybe it's just one thing that was said today that's just standing out for us. That's often an indication of something that your Holy Spirit is trying to speak to us about in our hearts. So I pray that we wouldn't just forget it and run out, but that somehow we would just let you work in us, that we would work out what we need to, that we would take the steps that we need to today, Lord. Not just today, but this week, this month, from now on. Pray that you'd help each one of us in fulfilling this wonderful command that we can be instruments for you, instruments to bring you glory. And may that just be true for each one here, each one listening to this, each one who will listen to this. In Jesus' name, amen.